for our Old Covenant reading this morning. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, the end of this chapter speaks of the preeminent importance of understanding and knowing the Lord God in His loving kindness. And this is going to be a theme that the Apostle Paul picks up on in Ephesians. Our Old Covenant reading is Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. And for our New Covenant reading, please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. This will be our final sermon in this petitionary prayer, and I'd especially direct your attention to the last verse or two of this prayer, beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. The playwright Herb Gardner came out with a play in 1962 called A Thousand Clowns. It's about a young boy who must live with his eccentric uncle after his mother dies. And in one part of the play, the young boy tells her mother, just before she dies, I love you six. Because six is as high as he can count. What the boy did is he went to the very limits of his knowledge to express to his mother how much he loved her. Well, how do you measure, how do you count God's love for you? Christ's love for you? Paul himself in this text will grope for the words to seek to stretch your mind to embrace the concept of Christ's love for you. But the impetus, brothers and sisters, of this entire prayer is fueled by a desire Paul has for you to grasp and to comprehend this great love. And why is this? Well, perhaps you might begin to understand this if you think in terms of earthly relationships. I'd like to begin by asking a question of you today. In your earthly relationships, how important is it for you to know how much a person loves you? You know, as I look out at the wives here today, wives, how important is it for you to know how much your husband loves you? And husbands, how important is it for you to know how much your wife loves you? And I see a number of children here as well, diligently taking notes in their books. And I would direct my question to them, how important is it for you to know how much your parents love you. And even parents, how important is it for you to know your kids, how much they love you? And we'll just broaden it out. How important is it for you to know how much your Christian brothers love you in the Lord? I don't think it would take very long for us all to say yes. That's very crucial, to know how much I'm loved. I don't think we have to think long and hard to know that if we don't feel loved by our spouses, the relationship suffers. There can be great unhappiness in the relationship as the result. But if you do have a sense of how much you are loved, the relationship thrives. It is strengthened by that knowledge. And in no more relationships is this more important and crucial and obvious than in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is really the glue. It is the cement of all our relationships. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in this text, it is that which roots us. It is that which grounds us. As one has said, an anonymous person has said, that if you take love from the world, the earth becomes a tomb. And I think he's very correct in that. Paul has just told you in this very prayer that love is the soil which roots and grounds you, and in which you flourish and come to a maturity and fullness in Christ. And we've been considering this glorious petition of the Apostle Paul, really one sentence in the Greek for his readers. And what Paul's praying here is that through the strengthening of God's Holy Spirit by the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearts, you might be established in love so that this is what the prayer has been building up to this whole time, the very heart of the petition, so that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now you just hear that, and you immediately get the feeling that you're standing on sacred ground with that text. Just the sheer sublimity of that extraordinary expression that Paul uses here. This is what everything in the prayer has been moving toward. So that you'd be rooted in Christ, so that you'd be able to appreciate the vastness of his love to you. Very important to note that Paul isn't speaking of your love to Christ. He's speaking of Christ's love to you, that you might grasp it. Now, perhaps by way of introduction, it might be helpful to ask, what is God's love? What is the love of God? And I consulted Louis Burkhoff, my main systematic in seminary, one which I cherish very much. Burkhoff is excellent with his definitions, and he doesn't let us down here. The love of God is that perfection of God by which he's eternally moved to self-communication. And I think that's beautiful. That is to say, God's love is that which moves him from all eternity to reveal himself, to shower out his goodness upon his elect by sending Jesus Christ into the world. But of course, Paul's not concerned with the mere definition of love here, is he? Indeed, he's assuming as much, because he's really been expounding God's love throughout this entire epistle thus far. No. Paul's concern in this prayer is the appreciation of love. The appreciation of love. The apostle's words are very much in the spirit of my favorite Puritan, John Owen, and my favorite Well, not my favorite son. We are both my favorite, but I just caught myself there. I'll be quiet now. But when Owen says this, I want you to hear this. What did he say? He says, be not content. Be not content to have right notions of the love of Christ in your minds unless you can attain a gracious taste of it in your hearts. Isn't that beautiful? And he goes on to say, no more than you would be to see a feast of a banquet richly prepared and partake of nothing of it unto your refreshment. That's the spirit of the apostle here. Brothers and sisters, what do you spend time thinking about? If you were to characterize your thought life today, you know, so much time in our lives we can spend thinking about our jobs, our hobbies, our relationships, our problems that we have in life, homeschooling, public school, Christian school, whatever, relationships. But we could spend so little time on meditating on the love of Christ when actually, according to what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that's the greatest object of all to think about. So much so is that you will be spending an entire eternity thinking, contemplating about the love of Christ and still not exhausting it. Nor is it something to be done alone. Notice what Paul says in the text. He prays that you would be able to comprehend this love with all the saints. They're the recipients of God's love too. And so Paul's prayer is indicating you need the help of other saints here. Their gifts, their fellowship, their encouragement to help you to appreciate the love of Christ for you, to be encouraged, to further meditate upon it. But mostly, brothers and sisters, the text clearly indicates that you need God's enabling strength. Only God can give you this knowledge. That, remember, Paul is petitioning God here. This is the form of a prayer that you would be able to comprehend. And that word, maybe able, is just one word in the Greek text. It is the word exekuo. Exekuo, let me tell you something about that word. It's very interesting. It's what we call, and do you know what this is? It's called the hapax legomenon. Have you heard of that? It's very important for you to know that this, a hapax legomenon is a word that occurs only once in the scripture. This word occurs only once in the entire Bible. If you wanted to add in apocryphal books, it appears once in Ecclesiasticus, but it occurs only once in the canonical scriptures, and it's a special word here. It's used to describe and emphasize the extreme difficulty of comprehending the vastness or immensity of an object. Only God can enable you to do this, and that's why Paul is praying that you would be able to comprehend the love of Jesus Christ. This needs to be the chief ambition in your thought life. The thing that you think about more than anything else, the love of Christ, to come to fully appreciate it. You cannot think of this nearly enough. It is impossible to think of the love of Christ enough. And this is why the Apostle Paul, he bows his knees to God. And he prays for two more things in the culmination to this beautiful prayer. First, he bows his knees in order that you may grasp the love of Christ. And secondly, in order that you may mature in the fullness of Christ. And we're going to consider those things today. Well, first, you're to bow your knees in order that you may grasp the love of Christ first in its immensity. And that's really the sense of Paul's prayer in verse 18 when he says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Well, the width and length and depth and height of what? Notice there, there's actually no stated object of those things in the Greek. These are all nouns, not adjectives. But the context would clearly indicate that the intended object is the matchless love of Christ. The language that Paul is using here suggests the vastness of Christ's love, the immensity of Christ's love. But why does the apostle use the four spatial dimensions here to describe the love of Christ? Well, I would agree with those who would point us to the context of what Paul has just said, namely the imagery of the temple that is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, rooted and grounded in his love, in this beautiful spirit-filled temple with all the dimensions that this building would suggest in height, width, depth, and length. That's showing you the immensity and the vastness of Jesus Christ's love. Well, then you begin to comprehend the love of Jesus Christ when you consider how immense the love of Christ is, first with regard to the width of the love of Christ. When we think of width, what does that suggest to your mind biblically in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ's love to his people? It would suggest the scope of Christ's love. Even in the book of Ephesians, wide enough to embrace both Jew and Gentile. The width of Christ's love is speaking of the scope of Jesus Christ's love. Sadly, many of the Jews of Paul's day failed to appreciate the width of Jesus' love to both Jew and Gentile. But the book of Revelation, as we've been considering at night, is especially concerned about appreciating the width of Christ's love when it pictures the people of God spread out as an innumerous throng, a blood-bought multitude, the 144,000, the people taken from every nation, tribe, and kindred, and tongue, washed in the blood of the Lamb. What encouragement that is, brothers and sisters, especially living in the Northeast. You know, I wouldn't call our church a mega church. Exactly. But, you know, the church here in Cambridge seems so small in comparison to maybe some other churches, but especially the surrounding area. You know, I've been on Antrim Street now for 5 months. And I've met a number of my neighbors so far, and they've all been very nice to me. But it can be a sense of discouragement as I think about it long enough that besides Betty Jennings, my family, and perhaps maybe one other family I know of, I don't know that any of them go to church or are believers in Christ. You know, perhaps in your own area, you face similar discouragements as well. But you see, as you look ahead in faith to the finished temple of Jesus Christ, and you see through the eyes of faith 10,000s times 10,000s times 10,000s worshiping Jesus Christ together, it's a source of great joy in the love of Christ, in the width of that love. To think that you as humble believers are going to be part, or already part, of that enormous army giving praise to the Lamb, basking in the love of Jesus Christ. Oh, the width of his love. That's what you're led to exclaim. But of course, Paul also mentions the length of Christ's love. And biblically speaking, what would length make you think of? Well, of course, the fact that the love of Christ for you is from everlasting to everlasting. It never had a beginning. It will never have an end. It is a line which extends from eternity all the way back to eternity, forever forward, billions upon billions of years. And Paul, in this very epistle, where has he said this? He said that you are chosen from when? From before the foundation of the world. You know, one of the most mind-boggling truths to me, especially when I came to embrace the doctrine of election, thankfully early in my Christian walk, is to think and meditate on the fact that Christ loves me before he brought anything into existence. I mean, I found that to be mind-boggling, earth-shattering. And for you too, that Christ loved you before the foundation of the world. He planned to die for you, as Revelation 13 calls him. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And when you think of length, of course, you need to think that this is an unbroken line. Never will this line be broken. Never will Christ stop loving you. He will never cease. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will love you no more than he loves you right now, and he will love you no less. That's the length of his love. No meditation can give greater joy. Nothing can add greater dignity to life. What can add greater dignity to life than to know that Christ has set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world? Nothing more than that. Oh, the length of Christ's love. But, of course, Paul also speaks of the depth of Christ's love. And he wants you to grasp this as well. And as you think of the depth of Christ's love, I think it brings an obvious biblical picture to mind. It brings the picture of his incredible condescension as he takes upon himself the form of a servant, the form of a man, in order to save you from your sin. How tempting can it be? as a family, we're reading through the Bible in a year, as a family. It's been an incredible blessing. I highly recommend it. And we haven't come to Philippians yet. But I could imagine you're on this journey of reading through the Bible in a year, and we could brush over a passage like Philippians 2, that Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And how low did he have to come for you? To what depths did he need to seek you? Paul, in this very epistle, tells you that you are bound for hell and destruction. That's how deep Christ's love is for you. He had to rescue you from the depths of hell by taking that hell upon him on the cross. Whereas Paul states the depth of your sin and my sin in Ephesians 2, what does he say? Dead in trespasses and sins, and by nature, children of wrath, children of hell. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Jesus Christ. Oh, the depth of Christ's love. But of course, Paul actually speaks of the height of Christ's love. And as Christ builds his temple higher and higher and higher, you need to realize it's not only higher and higher in numbers, but higher in the sense of pouring forth and magnifying his blessings. Jesus doesn't stop with forgiveness. He just keeps on blessing. Don't get me wrong, forgiveness is a glorious blessing, but it's only the beginning. As Christ adopts you as his own child, he unites you to himself so that all the blessings that Christ have become your blessings. He died that you may be forgiven. He's risen so that you might have newness of life. I want you to remember the progression in the book of Ephesians. In your union with Jesus Christ, You were raised with him, but then you're seated with him in the heavenlies, even now, the height of Christ's love in the heavenlies. And he continues to sanctify you so that you'll what? So that you'll be without blemish before him. Nor is that it. Christ doesn't stop. He goes higher and higher until he gives you a glorified body as his own. But does it go any higher? Yes. Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer in John 17 that you would be where Christ is, that you may behold his glory that is lifted high above all earthly pain, high above all earthly trial and care, to spend in eternity with him, to share and to partake in his glory. Oh, the height, the highness of Christ's love as he exalts you and he glorifies you in the highest heaven. The height of Christ's love. And really, I apologize, for this has been a feeble consideration of the immensity of Christ's love. It is a daunting task. But I think we're led to apologize with John, who says, "Behold, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us?" How can we understand it? A love that is as wide as the world, that is as long as eternity, that is as deep as hell, that is as high as heaven itself. When you get that down, you will have comprehended the love of Jesus Christ. But not only are you to seek to grasp the immensity of the love of Christ, but also its incomprehensibility. I want you to look at what Paul prays in verse 19, that you may know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Isn't that an oxymoron? How can you know something that cannot be known? How can you measure something that cannot be measured, or that is eternal, or that's beyond all possibility of computation? It would take an entire eternity to do that. Exactly. Exactly. That's why Paul wants you to begin now, because it's an eternal task. It's the highest thing you could ever meditate upon. Paul's very words here indicate this very thing. It will take you an eternity to contemplate this. And it's what gives dignity to your life even now. But perhaps you're with me to this point, but you're asking, why is this so important to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Jesus Christ? Isn't it enough to know that he loves me? Why is Paul so concerned about this? Why do I have to grow in the knowledge? What profit is there, practically speaking, to meditate on the immeasurable love of Christ? And the last petition of this prayer really tells you why. You should bow your knees, Paul says, thirdly and lastly, in order that you may mature in the fullness of Christ. I want you to notice verse 19, where Paul prays to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Why? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And brothers and sisters, you don't want to miss this. That is the fruit of comprehending Christ's love for you. What does Paul mean to be filled with the fullness of God? Does it mean that you become gods yourselves? Does it mean that you become deified in some sense? Obviously not. That's not the sense here. But in order to understand what Paul's praying, you need to understand that he's been talking about fullness really all along. He's been speaking about this idea of fullness in Ephesians. What does Paul say in chapter 1, verse 23? He speaks of the church as his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is, Jesus Christ, by his fullness, fills his church with that fullness by his Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? It means Christ fills you with his grace. Christ fills you with his presence and his strengthening power. He fills you so that you might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And in this sense, Paul says we already partake of the fullness of Jesus Christ. But if you remember what I said at the very beginning of our time in Ephesians, Paul revels, theologically speaking, in this already and not yet tension in Ephesians. There's clearly a not yet aspect to this fullness of Jesus Christ which the church enjoys. For in chapter 4, Paul speaks of yet a future time, listen, when all will come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. So really, your task here is to become what you already are in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to you? You need to understand that if you're going to understand Paul's theology in this book of sanctification. You are new in Christ. You're new creatures in Christ. You're to walk in that newness until you attain full maturity, until you are fully like God, till you are all that God calls you to be holy as Christ is holy. Again, the idea isn't that you become God, but that you become so filled to capacity with his incredible presence and love and holiness. And what is it that gets you to that point? What is it that gets you to that maturity? It's grasping the immensity of Christ's love for you. This is what brings you to spiritual maturity. Grasping his love, meditating on his love. And this just goes to show you how important and crucial is the connection between your spiritual maturity and understanding and grasping Christ's love. Paul says there's nothing more mind-expanding. There is nothing more profitable to think about than the unfathomable width, length, depth, and height of the love of Christ. But as you do so more and more, you are more and more filled with the fullness of God that brings you to maturity. Can I ask you a question, brothers and sisters? How have you been doing spiritually? Have you been apathetic? Have you been spiritually cold and dry? Has the devil attacked you and been winning? Has the world been seducing you in its charms and in its allurements? What about your own flesh? In your battle with your flesh, does your flesh drag you down? Are you lacking in maturity spiritually? Are you lacking in spiritual growth? Well, you can hear many sermons and read many books telling you what sin is, how bad it is, that you need to turn from it, that you need to put off the old ways, you need to put on the new ways. Indeed, the Apostle Paul is going to use that kind of language just later on in the book of Ephesians. But those spiritual disciplines are very important, don't get me wrong. But they were never intended to be done in isolation from what is in these first three chapters. If you were to isolate those commands from what Christ, from what Paul is saying in this chapter, you'd be tempted to think that you could overcome sin and temptation by mere grit and willpower. No, but I want to let you in on a little secret. Here's the secret. people do what they love. Isn't that a big secret? People do what they love until a greater love captivates them. That's what Paul wants us to see. You see, Paul says, the love that motivates you is the power that strengthens you in your Christian life. He knew this. That's why he's praying this very prayer. He knows that if you even begin to grasp the immeasurable love that Jesus Christ has for you, then you'll in turn love Jesus Christ more. And this will bring about a spiritual maturing in your life. Do you realize how much Jesus Christ loves you? The width, length, height, and depth of his love for you. Paul has to bow his knees and pray that Christ's love for you would be so appreciated by you that you'd be filled with all the fullness of God. St. Augustine wrote many wonderful things. He was John Calvin's favorite theologian. One thing he said in particular struck me as being very relevant to Paul's words today, and I'd like to share it with you. He said, and think about this on your Sabbath afternoon, God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. Isn't that amazing? How can you grasp that? You think of this huge 10,000 times 10,000 throng, and there's so much love in God. It's so deep and wide and high that he can pour so much love in you as if you're the only person in existence. That's what infinity means, eternal, infinite. There's no bounds to God's love. Behold what manner of love. Imitate Paul. Bow your knees. Pray for this, that you'd be able to grasp this love. Not a mere notion of it, but as Owen says, to get a gracious taste of it in your hearts, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. O Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, how we pray that you would grant us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with might through your Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. We ask it in Christ's name, the love of our souls. Amen.